This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Tonight, if I stick very closely to my notes, I like to be able to move around a little bit, but tonight I feel more constrained to tell you what is on the paper in front of me. A number of weeks ago, we looked at the issue of the millennium, and you might remember that, and I advocated a view that asserted that Christ had inaugurated His kingdom through His death and His resurrection, and that the millennial reign of Christ actually extends from His ascension to the second advent. This view is unfortunately called amillennialism. Often the alpha privative attached to a word negates the word, so you would think amillennialism does not believe in the millennium, and that is simply not true. Amillennialism asserts that the millennial reign of Christ extends from the ascension of Christ to the second advent. And then I pointed out that although the amillennial position is built on the whole counsel of God and our understanding of redemptive history, which we might call the interpretive forest, that there is a crucial interpretive tree, namely Revelation 20, 1 through 10. So you see the picture that I'm drawing. Amillennialism is built on the interpretive forest of the whole counsel of God and our understanding of redemptive history as a whole, but we have to deal with the interpretive tree of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. In our lesson on the structure of Revelation, we talked about the importance of understanding the book as a whole. In fact, that's why before launching into this particular passage, we spent 2 weeks looking at the book. And so we noticed that Revelation 20 fits into the whole book, which, by the way, is very difficult in case you've never noticed. And so we spent those 2 weeks examining what does the book of Revelation teach us in order for us to have a framework to understand the particular passage of Revelation 20. Now, as we looked at the structure of Revelation, I argued for what is cumbersomely called progressive recapitulation or simply progressive parallelism. The summary of that is this. The book of Revelation follows a repetitive or cyclical pattern where there is thematic overlap and progression. The seals, the trumpets, and the bowls run parallel with each other, each set of seven spanning the time from the first advent to the second advent. The book then follows an already not yet prophetic perspective, which culminates each time with the final judgment and the salvation of God's people. And so with all of that under our belts, and I'm sure that we all have it down by now, we come to Revelation 20, 1 through 10. Now, the exegesis and the interpretation that I'm going to offer you tonight, I offer with humility and some tentativeness. I'm convinced of what I'm about to tell you, but I offer it to you knowing that you, like me, have been taught a literal approach to the book of Revelation. I believe that a literal approach to the book of Revelation is inconsistent with the book of Revelation itself and inconsistent with what Revelation tells us about itself. And often the fundamental error of literalism is equating the symbol with the actual thing symbolized, known as the referent, instead of interpreting the symbol in order to understand what it symbolizes. And so once again, I would remind all of us that these things should not cause division among God's people. If you are not persuaded of my explanation of Revelation 21 through 10, that is perfectly okay. What is important is that we all, with a sense of honesty and integrity, seek to deal with the Word of God faithfully. As we approach Revelation 20, 1 through 10, I would suggest to you that it fits into actually the seventh cycle, as we saw the different patterns of Revelation, which focuses on the church in heaven and on earth. I would also suggest that Revelation 20, 1 through 10, is actually parallel to Revelation 12, where Satan is cast down and then makes war with the saints. In a sense, Revelation 12 focuses on the war with the saints on earth. Revelation 20 pictures the flip side of that, of what happens to the saints once they are translated into heaven. So let's look first of all at verses 1 through 3. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. John says in verse 20, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven." The formula "then I saw" throughout Revelation often introduces a new vision or a new cycle. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand." And so the first thing that John sees is this angel coming down from heaven, and the angel has a key, and then, and the Greek is very vivid, he's got a large chain that is in a sense draped over his hand, and there he is, the key and the chain. I would suggest to you that the angel who has just come down from heaven holding the key and the chain symbolizes Christ's authority over Satan himself. Now, Christ's authority throughout the book of Revelation is often mediated through an angel. But as we look at the two symbols, the key and the chain, we recognize that the key and the chain reflect the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 18... let's back up to verse 17 and get the flow of the context. "When I saw him," this is John speaking of his vision of Christ, "I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have," notice, "the keys of death and of Hades." All of a sudden, when we see Jesus revealed in Revelation chapter 1, we see that Jesus now holds the key to death and hell, which is a symbol of the fact that he now is in authority over the place where the devil used to have the authority. In fact, we'll look at some passages later, but before the resurrection, in a sense, Satan had the authority over death and hell. Now, by virtue of Jesus' resurrection, he has the keys to death and Hades, symbolizing his authority over Satan himself. Let's look over at Revelation chapter 9 for another text that deals with a key. Our purpose is not to explain all of these passages. This obviously is a peculiar one, but I want you to see a few things. Verse 1, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Now, the particular point in this passage is that there is an angelic mediator, the angel that sounds the fifth trumpet, who actually has the key. That is, he has the authority. And what does he do? He opens up the abyss, in a sense demonstrating that he is the one who is in control over the demons that come out of this abyss. It is under his authority that the demons are allowed to torment, but they are not allowed to torment just everybody or anybody. They are only allowed to torment unbelievers. They are prohibited from tormenting believers who have the seal of God upon them. And so once again, here we have a key, and we see the authority over the realm of Satan and the demonic. Both passages, Revelation 1:18 and Revelation 9:1-4, use the symbol of the key to demonstrate that Christ now rules over Satan's former domains, and that any activity he or his minions exercise is sovereignly controlled by the one who now holds the keys, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we come back to Revelation chapter 20, it is no accident that this angel who is coming to bind the devil would have the key to the abyss, that is authority given to him over Satan and this great chain in his hand. Now, the second verse gives us a description of the devil. He laid hold of the dragon. Literally, he seized the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Notice the descriptions, the dragon, going back to Revelation chapter 12, the old serpent, Genesis chapter 3, the one who is diabolos, the double-tongued one, the slanderer. That's what the devil means. The word devil means slanderer. And then Satanas, Satan. In Hebrew, the term Shatan simply means the adversary. All of a sudden, this angel coming down with the symbols of authority seizes and binds the devil. Now, what is absolutely critical for our interpretation is that if Revelation 20, 1 through 10 is a cycle, a recapitulation, then it is representing Christ's first advent, the inner advent period, and the final judgment. And in light of that, the binding of Satan that takes place in verse 2 took place in our Lord's earthly ministry, the capstone of which would have been his death and his resurrection. In fact, take your Bibles and turn to a few passages with me, the first one being Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Familiar passage. Jesus has been casting out demons. The Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Verse 25, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Very simply, Jesus is refuting the charge that he is casting out demons by the power of Satan. He says that's absolutely ridiculous. If I'm doing that, then Satan's kingdom is divided because Satan is against Satan. But verse 27, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can anyone enter the strong man's house? Now in this passage, who is the strong man? It is the devil, Satan. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? That word bind is the very same word used in Revelation 20. And then he will plunder his house. One of the things that we have done as we have made Revelation so completely, exclusively futuristic is that we have ended up undermining the importance and the significance of our Lord's first advent and what he actually did accomplish in the days of his incarnation. When he comes and battles the devil after fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, that ends up being a precursor that the Son of Man, the second Adam, has come to gain victory over the devil. Every time Jesus cast out a demon from somebody, he was simply displaying the fact that he had come to bind the strong man and to release his captives. And so all throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he gives little precursors, little down payments of this binding of Satan, which ends up taking place thoroughly and completely on Calvary. In fact, notice a few other passages, if you will. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. You remember Jesus sent out the 70 and they were going to go on a preaching and miracle mission. They would preach the gospel of the kingdom and cast out demons. In verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, notice, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." In other words, as the 70 filled with the Spirit were going out in the name of Jesus, advancing the kingdom of God, proclaiming the gospel of light and delivering the captives of the devil, what was happening is that Satan was literally being cast out of his place of authority. That's the idea of being cast out of heaven. Verse 19, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Beale observes on this passage, he says, "The devil's fall means that the salvation of Jesus' followers is secure from satanic threat, and their power over demons is an initial indication of the devil's defeat and their salvific security." John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 31. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." What does he mean? Judgment is upon this world and the ruler of this world will be cast out. What he means is that as he is lifted up in death, in fact, verse 33 tells us very explicitly, he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was to die. As Jesus Christ is lifted up on Calvary's tree, something very significant is happening. There is a judgment that is taking place, and Satan is literally being cast out of his place of authority through the victorious death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 15. "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities," which both of those are code words for the demonic realm, "when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." In other words, through the cross, Paul's perspective was simply this. Yes, the cross is God's judicial verdict upon our sin through Christ, by which we are justified and pardoned and cleansed. But there is another element, another aspect to the cross that many times we tend to forget. And that is, through the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ disarmed, stripped of their weapons, the principalities and powers, and makes a public display of them by triumphing over them. And so for Paul, the cross is not only the foundation of our justification, the cross is also the dynamic defeat of the devil and all of his minions by overthrowing his authority in this world. This is one of the glorious things about the gospel. Is it is not just the forgiveness of our sins, it is the release from the dominion of darkness being transferred into the kingdom of God's own beloved Son. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." In other words, through the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, by him clothing himself, as we sang this morning, with frail humanity, and subjecting himself to death, he does something that is absolutely astonishing. Through his own death, He renders inoperative. It's an interesting word in the Greek. It doesn't mean just to put out of commission, as if somehow the devil just is no longer free to operate to the fullest extent that he used to. But it is, he is actually brought into this picture the very seeds of his own destruction. He has brought him to the place where he is indeed bound, rendered inoperative in his former place of authority. Notice that he might render him powerless who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so as we go to Revelation chapter 20 and we read these words, that this angel lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. What I am suggesting to you is that this took place through the ministry and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the mention of 1,000 years is going to be mentioned 6 times in this passage. 6 times John will say 1,000 years. Obviously, if you've been paying attention up to this point, you will realize that if the millennial reign is from the ascension of Christ to the second coming, that number 1,000 is figurative. I would suggest to you that the symbolism of the numbers in Revelation are critical for interpreting the book, and that a wooden-headed, crass literalness at this point is not helpful at all. What we have when we come to 1,000 is the third power of 10 that signifies an ideal epoch of time. In fact, it's used this way in the Old Testament in a number of places. Just one example, the Lord promises loving kindness and compassion to how many generations of those who love Him? To 1,000 generations of those who love Him. What is the purpose of the number 1,000? The number 1,000 in the Hebrew mind was not simply one more than 999, but it was the full ideal of what God had for His people. And so here we come to this number, 1,000, 10 cubed, and it reveals an ideal epoch of time. And notice, Satan is bound for the 1,000 years. Now, John is very clear. There is a purpose for this binding. Notice verse 3. He threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Notice in verse 3, Satan is cast into the abyss and the abyss is sealed. Once again, a reflection of Christ's authority over Satan. The abyss, as we see in chapter 9, is the spiritual sphere in which Satan had dominion and authority. Now, all of a sudden, he is restricted in that area of dominion by being cast into the very abyss from which he reigned. Now, the imagery actually comes to us from Isaiah chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. Isaiah chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth. On earth, they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. I would suggest to you that Satan being cast into the abyss and the abyss being sealed is actually inaugurated by the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it consummates at His return. Notice the language. He is cast into the abyss. It harkens back to the language of John 12, 31 and 32, that the ruler of this world is about to be cast out. It harkens back to Revelation chapter 12, verses 5 to 7, where there's war in heaven, and what happens? Satan himself is cast out. And in this instance, Satan is cast into this abyss, and it is sealed. And what is the purpose of this? It says very clearly, in order not to deceive the nations. So whatever is happening here to Satan, it has the specific purpose so that he will not be able to deceive the nations. Satan is certainly still the deceiver. But here, his deceptive activity is radically curtailed. And what is the exact nature of that deceptive activity? Look at verse 8. This is after Satan is released. And he will come out to deceive the nations. You see, he's bound from deceiving the nations. Now, after he's released, he will be able to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Notice this, to gather them together for the war. The specific aspect of Satan's deceptive power from which he is restrained during this present age is to deceive the nations in such a way that they make a concerted effort to make war against the Lamb and against his church. Once Jesus dies, rises again, and ascends into heaven, the picture is his gospel going forth. It goes forth triumphantly. And the light of the gospel is pushing back Satan's darkness and his lies. And in a very real sense, during this gospel age, Satan's deceptive powers have been absolutely restricted so that it's the gospel that goes forth with freedom, Satan no longer having the ability to deceive the nations and to turn them wholeheartedly against the Lord and against his Christ. I would suggest to you that this is nothing less, this image of Satan being bound, no longer able to deceive the nations, that this is in connection with the fulfillment of Psalm 2, where the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me and I will give to you the nations as your inheritance." We need to remember that as the gospel advances, as the gospel goes forth, it is the light of God which actually repels and pushes back the forces of darkness. Wherever the gospel goes, there is gospel triumph. Why? Because during this time, Satan's deceptive activity among the nations has been curtailed, and the freedom of the gospel goes forth with power as the Father is giving the nations to the Son as his inheritance for his death upon Calvary's tree. You have the similar kind of concept in John 12, the passage we've already looked at. Notice, judgment has come upon the world. The prince of the ruler of this world is to be cast out. If I be lifted up, what happens? I will draw all men unto myself. It is in the casting out of the prince of this world, him losing his place of authority, his losing his power to deceive, that the Son of Man is now lifted up and is able to do what? Draw all those whom the Father has called unto himself. We have a very similar passage in the Great Commission. Notice what Jesus says in the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What does that mean? It means by necessity that Satan has been stripped of authority. All the authority belongs to King Jesus now. And what does he say? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Why? Because Satan has been bound so that he is no longer to deceive the nations anymore. King Jesus is going forth in gospel triumph, and he will make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. William Hendrickson, in his excellent book called More Than Conquerors, says, "We repeat, the devil is not bound in every sense. His influence is not completely destroyed. On the contrary, within the sphere in which Satan is permitted to exert his influence for evil, he rages most furiously. A dog securely bound with a long and heavy chain can do great damage within the circle of his imprisonment. Outside that circle, however, the animal can do no damage and can hurt no one. Thus also Revelation 21:3 teaches us that Satan's power is curbed and his influence curtailed with respect to one definite sphere of activity, that he should deceive the nations no more. The devil can do much, indeed, during this present period of 1,000 years. But there is one thing which, during this period, he cannot do. With respect to this one thing, he is definitely and securely bound. He cannot destroy the church as a mighty missionary organization heralding the gospel to all the nations. He cannot do that until the 1,000 years are completed." Morris, also in a very astute statement, says, "Those who interpret all of this, Revelation 20, to the end time, object that Satan is so obviously active that it is nonsense to talk of him as bound during this present age.
Remember, that used to be one of my major objections to this interpretation. It says Satan is bound, and if he's bound, he certainly is active. Morris says, they remind us that elsewhere John does stress his present activity. Revelation 12:12, he makes war against the woman and her children. But we must bear in mind John's singular ability to concentrate on one thing at a time. In chapter 4, he can describe heaven with no mention of the Lamb. We must remember also his complete indifference to the possibility of reconciling one of his pictures with another. It is true that he can picture all the evil on earth as coming from a very active Satan. But it is also true that he never thinks of Satan as having a free hand. Again and again he uses the expression "is given" when he speaks of the authority to do any evil act. Here he says specifically that Satan was restrained not from all evil, but from deceiving the nations during the 1,000 years. From verse 8, we see that this means that Satan cannot gather the nations for the final cataclysm. The end is in God's control, not Satan's. John may also mean that though Satan is busy, he is restrained from doing his worst. He cannot destroy the church. He cannot even destroy the martyrs, for they reign with Christ. What I'm suggesting to you is that Satan's being bound and sealed in the abyss is a reflection that Satan's ability to deceive the nations in order to ultimately destroy the church or to destroy the gospel have been ceased. He can persecute the church, he can deceive those who dwell upon the earth, but he cannot stop the force of truth. And then it says, until the 1,000 years are complete. This ideal epoch, this church age, which sees incredible gospel freedom, is indeed threatened at the end of the age. It is necessary for him to be loosed for a short time. I remember old Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who of course was a faithful old dispensational premillennialist, say in his inimitable voice, why is Satan released for a second time? Well, brothers, if you could tell me why he was released the first time, I might tell you why he was released the second time. But here it is. He is released for a short time at the end of the age. Now, what I have for you in the notes is the parallel of this very section to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. I've summarized the three major points of 2 Thessalonians 2 and then compared them to Revelation 20. Notice in 2 Thessalonians 2, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but is presently restrained. Satan is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations at the present. He is restrained in his deceptive activities. The one who restrains will be taken out of the way, and then the full activity of deception will take place in 2 Thessalonians 2. Then Satan is released for a short time to deceive the nations and make war. Finally, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Christ will destroy him with the breath of his mouth, and then fire from heaven will devour Satan. And so in summary of verses 1 through 3, let me give this to you. Because of Christ's triumph in death and resurrection, Satan is bound. That is, his rule over death and Hades is no more, and his ability to deceive is curtailed. During this time of being bound, he cannot rally the nations against the church. This fulfills Jesus' promise, I will build my church, the gates of hell or Hades shall not overpower it. I've given to you the keys of the kingdom, Matthew 16:18-19. The gospel goes to the nations, disciples are made for King Jesus, Satan is restricted in his work, he cannot stop the spread of the gospel. However, at the end of the age, for a short time, Satan is given back his power to deceive the nations in order to destroy the church. And that takes up verses 7 through 10. So we go from Satan bound for 1,000 years in verses 1 through 3, now to the first resurrection, verses 4 through 6. John says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. In verse 4, we see faithful martyrs are enthroned. John sees a vision and he sees the souls of those who were beheaded. And notice the text explicitly says judgment was given to them. Probably a better rendering would be simply this: judgment was given for them. That is, judgment was passed on their behalf. They are vindicated over Satan and now share in Christ's judicial authority. In fact, this is exactly what it says in Daniel chapter 7 in verse 22, where the little horn makes war against the saints until the Ancient of Days intervenes and passes judgment in favor of his saints and gives them authority. And so we see that the souls of those who were beheaded, judgment has been rendered on their behalf. And notice, because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, these are obviously those who have been martyred for their faith. In fact, the term that we have, beheaded, comes from a compound Greek word simply meaning to be killed with the axe. But notice, there is more in view here than just the martyrs. And the New American Standard makes this fuzzy. The literal rendering is, and whoever had not worshipped the beast nor his image, nor did receive the mark. And so we have in view here the martyrs in heaven, and also those in heaven who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, nor did receive his mark. And so what we have is a broadened out scene from the martyrs to the overcomers who remain faithful even unto death. And so the fact that John sees souls sitting on thrones indicates to us something else as well, and that is, this is prior to the physical resurrection. In fact, it is parallel to the fifth seal of Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. If you turn back to Revelation chapter 14, you'll see an interesting passage. I would suggest to you that this is what's in view in verse 4. 14:12. Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. The scene that we have in Revelation 20 and verse 4, I believe, is simply this. Those saints who had overcome and had persevered, those who died in the Lord, whether through martyrdom or through any other form of death, they find labor from their rest and their deeds indeed follow them. Now John says he sees this company in heaven, and then it says very clearly, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now what's important for us to understand is that they come to life and reign during this 1,000-year period. In other words, during the same period that Satan's activity of deception is bound. Now the premillennialist argues at this point for a literal physical resurrection with these words, came to life. But I would give you two other options, one I concur with more than the other. The idea of coming to life is a reference to the new birth and to participation in the resurrection life of Jesus. Such passages as John 5, 24 and 25 would indicate this very thing. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Christ was raised up from the dead so that we too might be raised with Him in the newness of life. Now let me ask you, is the first mention of resurrection in Romans 6, 4 literal or spiritual? Well, it's literal. It's Christ's resurrection. Just as Christ was literally raised up from the dead, we too might be raised up with Him to walk in the newness of life. Is that second raised up with Him literal or spiritual? Well, it's spiritual. You have the literal resurrection of Christ and the spiritual resurrection of believers so that we will walk with Him in newness of life. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, what does Paul see? Or what does Paul state? That the saints are seated with Christ in heavenly places. So while you and I are here seated in Gardnerville, we are also really and truly at the same time seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And so Augustine and many others throughout church history see the saints mentioned in Revelation 20 and verse 4 and their coming to life to be their new birth and their participation in the resurrection life of Jesus. I think that that's very plausible, but I think that there's another explanation that is better. Came to life, I believe, could be a reference to the saints who leave this world through death or through martyrdom and who are translated into heaven and are with Christ. In fact, that very terminology, came to life, is used in other places in the Scriptures to indicate that life going from earth into the presence of God. You remember Jesus when He's discussing with the Pharisees the state of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you remember what He says? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, the alive. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's status after death is life. Peter uses the same kind of language in 1 Peter chapter 4 when he talks about preaching to those who are now dead that they may become alive in the Spirit. In other words, alive in the Spirit in the presence of Christ. And so I would suggest to you that the coming to life is a picture of the saints on earth during this 1,000-year period when they are translated into the presence of the King. And then it says, they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now notice back in chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Verses 26 and 27. He who overcomes, and that's the one who has true faith and perseveres to the end. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father. What is absolutely astonishing here is that Jesus takes a passage that is made prophesied about him and applies it to those who are his followers. And the point is that the one who overcomes, that is the one who finally perseveres unto the end, he is given authority over the nations as he is seated with Jesus on his throne. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The idea of the saints being enthroned with Christ and exercising in a co-judicial manner the authority of Jesus himself is a promise for those who overcome. In fact, you remember Paul's little hymn in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we die with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. And so the picture that we have of verse 4 is either the heavenly reality for all those who are born again, or more likely, I believe, the heavenly reality of the church triumphant, the saints in heaven during this present age where they share in the rule and reign of King Jesus. Now verse 5 tells us the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now the rest of the dead would be the unbelieving who are not physically resurrected until the end of the age. I think that's what he means by the rest of the dead did not come to life. That is, they were not physically resurrected until the 1,000 years were complete. And then John says something that's ambiguous. He says, this is the first resurrection. Well, what is the first resurrection? Well, certainly not what he just previously said. The first resurrection is what we see not in the first part of verse 5, but in the last part of verse 4. The first resurrection is the coming of life, coming to life of those who reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection. So he says the rest of the dead will not be resurrected until the end of the age. Then he says this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. In other words, blessed and holy is the saint who overcomes, who perseveres, and who enters into his rest. And so over these, notice the second death has no authority. What is the second death? The second death is spiritual, eternal death that will take place forever in the lake of fire. And notice John says they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now this is already true of all genuine believers. We know Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests unto our God. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, we have been made to be priests to our God. But if I am correct, and the picture here is the saints in heaven who are fulfilling their heavenly calling as priests, serving God and sharing in the rule of Christ, it is these who participated in the first resurrection, that spiritual resurrection that either brought them to new life or brought them into the presence of Christ Himself. And it is there that they exercise the fullness of their priesthood and of their co-reign with Christ. Now, very common objection at this point. You might notice, if you've been listening carefully, that I said that the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection for believers, and that the other resurrection that takes place at the end of the 1,000 years ends up being a physical resurrection of unbelievers. And so some people would object and they would say, now look, how can the first resurrection be spiritual and the second resurrection be physical when you're talking about the same word? They came to life. The first came to life and reigned with Christ. The rest won't come to life until the 1,000 years are over. And so they say you're being inconsistent at this very point. Well, Beale and others have pointed out that in the New Testament, the two terms for resurrection, come to life and anastasis, to be raised, are used interchangeably in the same passages for both spiritual and physical resurrection. I already pointed to Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Christ is raised up from the dead, physical resurrection, so that we too would be raised up with Him to walk in newness of life. There you have a physical resurrection using the word anastasis, and another resurrection, which is a spiritual resurrection, using the same word. What about John chapter 4? I tell you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. What kind of resurrection was that as we memorized that passage? That's a spiritual resurrection. The word goes forth and those who are dead live. And then he says, and an hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and come out from their tombs. It's physical resurrection. And so here you have in John 5, using the same words, both spiritual and physical resurrections brought together. But there's something else that we should consider. The first death, if we can use that terminology, for believers, is of course physical. That's the only death we will ever know. Right? But the second death for unbelievers is spiritual. Both are death. But for believers, that death is only physical. For unbelievers, that death is spiritual. But the first resurrection for believers is spiritual, whereas the second resurrection for unbelievers will be physical. And so the fact that there should be some kind of overlap and a difference of usage of terminology, I don't believe, is a major problem. Then we have verses 7 to 10 very quickly. We will cover these four verses faster than I have ever covered any four verses in my life. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. That's an allusion back to chapter 3, or verse 3, the short time. And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, gather them together. Now what does it say? For the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. The 1,000 years are complete and Satan is released. In other words, the end of the ideal epoch of the church age is drawing to an end. And at the end of that period, Satan is released. Now Satan then goes and does what he has longed to do the whole time.
to gather the nations so that the nations in concert with one another will gather for war. Now, by the way, they gather together for, and it's very clear, the war. The war, which was mentioned back in chapter 16, verses 14 and 16, and chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. Now, how many the wars are there going to be? There's only one the war, and it is the war at the end of the age. And so once again, I would suggest to you that this is support for the progressive parallel view that we see, so that the end of chapter 16 is showing or being revealed right here at the end of chapter 20 in verses 7 through 10, and chapter 19 is the same. Now, Gog and Magog are two terms that come to us from Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. We don't have time to explore it. Would suggest to you typological for the ultimate enemies of God and of His people. And notice what happens. Satan rallies the nations. He rallies Gog and Magog, the typological ultimate enemies of God and His people. And notice they surround the camp of the saints. What kind of language is that? The camp of the saints. Are we to really think that somehow in the valley of Megiddo, which I don't even think is a real valley, but they gather together and we have a little camp? That's not the idea at all. Why the language, the camp of the saints? Because chapter 12 has told us for the 1260 days, the children of the woman wander in the wilderness. The camp of the saints is wilderness wandering language. Where else do you have the camp of the saints? During the 40 years of Israel's wilderness wandering. Notice there's two symbols, the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is the New Jerusalem. And they are seen to be near distinction. Here is Satan and all the nations. He's rallied the nations, deceived them into engaging in war against the Lamb and against His people. And here all of a sudden, everything that Satan has ever wanted, he is now being given the power to accomplish. And so all the nations converge in an all-out effort to wipe out the church of Jesus Christ. But remember our Lord's promise. I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so what we have is Satan able to do his fullest, given the full measure of his wickedness, to seek to destroy the church of Christ. You know, what we see of the church being persecuted here and there is nothing compared to what's going to take place at the end of the age when he seeks to rally the nation to destroy the church and the witness of the gospel in this world. But my friends, don't worry. Verse 9, they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It ends easier than it starts. Here we have fire from heaven, Christ as the victor. This is simply shorthand for Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21, when He comes back with His armies and He wipes out the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet. And He destroys them and has the victory. Christ is the victor and He wins in a decisive battle. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so what we see is eternal torments for the counterfeit Trinity. In Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, we have a view of the church in heaven during this present age. The church militant endures and fights and suffers and spreads the gospel of the kingdom. And when the saints of the church militant die, whether through martyrdom or just passing from this life to the next, they join that glorious company of the church triumphant who is now ruling and reigning with our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of this age, the sovereign Lord will permit Satan to deceive the nations to such an extent that they will all join forces to destroy the church on earth as they wage war against the Lamb. The Lamb, however, is the easy victor as he brings in ultimate victory and triumph at his second coming. And I believe that it is that perspective that Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10 describes for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that no matter what our view of the revelation is, that we believe wholeheartedly in the triumph of King Jesus. And Father, we do pray that even this week we would find ourselves living in the power and the resources that He has for those who are seated with Him in the heavenly places. Father, we thank you for your plan. We thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your triumph over all evil and the devil and all of his minions. And we thank you that you have revealed Christ to our souls so that at the end of the age we find ourselves on the winning side, and that forever. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.